Let's turn together in God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. We continue our series on the Passion Week with an event that occurs on Monday now. We're going to begin reading in Mark 11 at verse 7, which picks up the Passion Week on Sunday with the triumphal entry that we talked about last Sunday. And then in verse 12, the transition comes to Monday. Mark 11, beginning at verse 7. "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple." This is still on Sunday. "And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the evening eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." We read God's word to that point. Tonight, our text is verses 15 through 18. "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine." Beloved of God, as you know, it's now Monday of the Passion Week. The previous day, Sunday, the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, proclaiming himself by that very act the Messianic King. The people did not miss the intention, at least outwardly, of what he was doing, and cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the King of Israel." But he didn't ride into Jerusalem as the king that the people expected him to be. After all, he was a king who was riding upon a donkey. This they missed. Though they cried out, "Hosanna, save us, we pray," the salvation that they were seeking, not every last one of them, but for most of them, the salvation that they were seeking was not the salvation of a king who would ride upon a donkey. He would bring a salvation more necessary, more essential, more fundamental, more costly, and therefore more loving. The salvation of the restoration of a wicked man to a holy God by the means of his own humiliating and cursed death. He comes meek and lowly of heart. But now, though he comes meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey and not a great white steed, and comes to give himself deliberately into the hands of his enemies, don't let that fool you either, beloved. Yes, he comes to serve. Yes, he comes meek and lowly to give his life a ransom for many, but it doesn't mean that the king has no authority in the kingdom of God, and that the king has no right to rule in the authority of God, and that the king will not express the rights that he has. That's what he shows us on Monday. He was preparing for this already Sunday night after he rode into Jerusalem and had gone into the temple. In verse 11 of Mark 11, we read of his Sunday night, evening. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at all things, then he went out to Bethany with the 12, since it was late. So Sunday night after his triumphal entry, he went into the temple that evening. He looked around at everything that was going on in the temple. And then he went back the two-mile journey to Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' home was. What he saw there in the temple that Sunday night led him to make up his mind then and there that I'm coming back here on Monday. He saw the dishonor of God's name in the temple, the profaning of his ordinances, the trivialization of the worship of God, the crassness, the commercialization, the consuming upon their lusts the holy things of God, and the King, the Messiah, the Lord, the head of the church, with zeal for the house of God, eating him up from the inside, decided then and there, Sunday night, the next day I will wake up and come and clean my Father's house. The king cleanses the temple. Let's notice first the event, second the principles, and third the response. The event, the principles, and the response. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of the worship of God in Israel. The Temple Mount was massive. It was about 4.5 football fields long and about 2.5 football fields wide. The largest court on the outside was called the Court of the Gentiles. That's where Jesus is here when he cleanses the temple. Within that court, there is another court, a court where only the Jews could enter. And within that court even, there was the court of the women. And then within that court even, there was another court that contained the altar for the sacrifices. And then within that, there was the actual building itself that housed the holy place and the most holy place. The same basic structure as the tabernacle already in the wilderness, with the central structure and then the court around it. So that for Israel, it is this temple and these courts that are the courts of the Lord that David cried out for. This is where the central worship of God took place. This is where the priests were to teach the people of God from the Word of God. This is where the Psalms were sung together as a nation in unison. This is where prayers were prayed, where alms were given. This is where sacrifices were made. The blood was poured out in the viewing of the people. And this is where three times a year the Jews were to come back for the great feasts, three times a year, to participate together in the worship of Jehovah God. It was in this temple that worship was to be given in its most unified, pure, and undiluted sense. The people had to become ritually clean to enter into this temple. The animals that were to be sacrificed had to be checked over by the priest to ensure that they were without blemish. This was the heart of the pure worship of God. It's into this temple that the Lord Jesus comes. In verse 15, we read, Jesus went into the temple. That is, he entered into the massive court of the Gentiles. But when he went in, he saw nothing that David's heart would cry out for. He saw the same thing that he saw the night before, except in a much grander scale, because it's not evening now. Now it's the height of day. What the Lord saw was filth. He saw filth. When you cleanse something, you cleanse it of filth. There was spiritual filth in the house of the God of Israel, and the king has come to clean house. Verse 15 says that he saw that there were people who sold and bought in the temple. There were booths set up and people buying, thousands upon thousands of people in the courts of the temple buying and selling. They were selling all kinds of things. For the thousands, if not over a million people who had begun and would descend upon the city of Jerusalem for Passover, food, drink, blankets, but especially they were selling animals. The Lord saw the temple full of animals and people buying and selling animals. Each family was required to sacrifice a lamb on Passover, so that some 300,000 lambs were sacrificed during this time. And in addition to that, there were other sacrifices of oxen and cattle. And if you were too poor to purchase a lamb, the law of God had made provision that you could offer a sacrifice of a pigeon or a turtle dove in its place, as we read of here too. They were buying and selling doves. These animals are being sold right there in the temple complex. That was the issue. Why? Remember that there are Jews coming to Jerusalem for the Passover from all over the place, as the law of God required. They're coming from the north of Israel and Galilee, a three-day journey away. They're coming from all over Judah in the south, and not only that, from beyond that too. Think of the places that the Apostle Paul would later go on his missionary journeys, and he'd find synagogues in all of these cities. Jews came back from the captivity and settled in different parts of the Roman Empire. And all these Jews were required by law, at least the men, to come to the temple three times a year for these great feasts. And now imagine you're one of them. What are you going to do about this animal that you have to sacrifice? Although you can bring your own animal along, of course, from some of these places, it's virtually impossible to do that. You're coming from so far away. And besides, even if you're from Galilee or from a little farther away from Jerusalem in Judah, you know that your sacrifice has to be spotless, without blemish. That's what the law of God required. And that the priests are there checking every single one to make sure there is no blemish. And if you're going to carry your animal from that far, there's quite a risk there that there's going to be at least something happen to that animal, a little cut or a little sore, or a bug gets into the skin, something, and then you're out that animal, plus the one that you're going to have to buy when you get there. And so the high priest and the other priests got their heads together, and decided, let's start a massive business right here in Jerusalem. We have the demand, let's just give the supply. We'll sell the animals to the pilgrims who are coming. It's easy, it's convenient. We could sell it on convenience. Get your animal right here on site. And there was nothing wrong with the idea of that in itself. But the problem was that they cared so little for what really was going on and what really was the point of this Passover and of this worship, that they set up all of their booths with all of their animals and all their shops right there in the court of the temple, right where worship was to be taking place with all these thousands of people who are coming to the central place of the worship of God. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And the Lord walks into the temple, and it's a zoo. It's an absolute zoo. It's wild. It's loud. It's a chaotic mess. Just think of it. Think of a Stop and Shop with all those booths set up, but 100 times larger, hundreds and hundreds of more booths. And instead of selling crafts and cookies and things like that, everybody's selling sheep and oxen and animals, and some of them are getting loose and running all over the place, and people are chasing them, and people are haggling for prices. I'll give it to you for this, no for this, and children are letting doves go fly in the air. And the noise, the chaos in the house of prayer. And then verse 15 says that the Lord sees the money changers, the money changers. They too have their booths set up right in the courts of the Lord for the sake of convenience. Everybody's coming into the temple anyway, right here. And that's part of the problem. But there's more to it with these money changers. In addition to the place where they were conducting their business, there is the den of thieves aspect. The problem wasn't simply that they were collecting money for the temple. It wasn't the issue at all. In fact, that was obedience to the law of God. God had said in Exodus 30, 13 and 14 this, "This shall they give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord." It's the temple tax, an equal sum that was collected from every worshiper 20 years and older, rich or poor, for the running of the temple, a half shekel. And there was nothing wrong with the fact that they were collecting that half shekel there. It was required by God's law, and that is not what the Lord is upset about here. The Lord himself paid the temple tax. It was this, where it was, and the fact that the high priest had declared that the temple tax could not be paid with the regular Roman or Greek coins that everybody had jangling around in their pocket, but with a special coin. A special coin that by this point was only minted by the priests in Jerusalem. They had a complete monopoly on this coin. No one could get a coin except from the priests in Jerusalem. And the temple tax had to be paid with that coin. They argued that it was closer to the old Hebrew coin, and so that's why it had to be paid with that coin, a more pure silver than any other of the coins in circulation. And of course, he saw the business advantage here in being men who couldn't care less about the things of God in their hearts. They charged a fortune to change the Roman and the Greek coins into the half shekel for the temple. And the high priest and the other priests were all in on it. The high priest would get a cut, some accounts say between 10 and 20% went directly to the high priest himself. This is why Annas and Caiaphas were so unbelievably rich. It was racketeering in the name of God, and that's why the Lord calls it a den of thieves. There's filth, there's spiritual filth in the house of the God of Israel. The third thing the Lord saw when he went into the temple was that the temple was being used as a highway, a thoroughfare. This is a detail that only Mark has, verse 16, Mark 11, verse 16. And he would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. There were people who had shops on the Mount of Olives side of the temple. And the people who were selling animals should have set up their shops over there. But there were people who had shops set up on the Mount of Olives side of the temple, but all of the houses were on this other side of the temple. And so when people would go back and forth to the shops and to their houses, instead of going around the temple, either down below or up above the temple, they would just enter into the side gate of the temple, come through and walk through the other side and take a shortcut. Shortcut through the temple, and the temple had turned into a highway, a road, adding to the chaos. And the Lord is angry. He's angry. He is indignant. He's hot. He cleans house. To clean a house, you remove the filth. And this is what the Lord does. He removes the spiritual filth from the house of prayer. He starts with the buyers and the sellers. Verse 15, he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. That word, cast out, is the exact same word that is repeatedly used in the gospel accounts for the casting out of demons. He forcibly removed them. He drove them out, cast them out. It's almost unbelievable. He went through and he kicked them out of the temple. John chapter 2 speaks of another occasion when the Lord did this at the beginning of his ministry. This is the end of his ministry. He did this also at the beginning of his ministry. And on that occasion, John explains that he used a whip to drive these people out. He took a bull whip, literally, and drove them out of the temple. Perhaps that's what he used here. And then we read the Lord turned his attention to those money changers. Verse 15, he overthrew the tables of the money changers. Can you imagine this? He just walked around through the courts of the temple and just took their tables and upended them. Sent the coins flying all over the floor of the court of the temple. Can you imagine the reactions of the people? They step back. Whoa, what's going on here? And some of them are, what are you doing here? And others are just, their jaw drops and they're just standing there and staring. This is the man who raised Lazarus from the dead, the gentle, meek, and mild Messiah filled with anger, righteous anger. Did they know that in his pure and sinless heart burned a roaring fire of passion for the honor of the name of his God and the right worship of his God? Be gone, beloved, with every mushy notion of the liberals, that the Lord knows nothing of hatred for sin, that he exists only to affirm whatever you want him to affirm. The Lord is angry with the diminishing of the glory of God, with the trivialization of the worship of his name, the profaning of holy things. Striking. The Lord never gets angry when things are done to him. When he is dishonored. When he is abused. When he is trivialized. Here's a lesson, Church of Christ. You can poke this man. You can prod this man. You can personally attack him. You can spit upon him. You can plait a crown of thorns and put him to his head. And as a sheep before his shearers, he is dumb. He will not lash out. He will patiently bear it like no other who's ever existed. When reviled, he will revile not again. But when the glory of God is at stake, when that is being diminished, when the honor of his Father is being provoked and prodded, then his pure heart cannot but rise up in righteous and holy indignation. Then out comes the bullwhip. Controlled. Always under his control. Careful. Calculated. Don't picture some wild man with a whip, just like a Tasmanian devil, just going around out of control, a crazed man. But a careful, controlled, righteous indignation. And what the people should have known better about. This is not, as I was astounded to learn one contemporary evangelical man put it, this is not, as he put it, a bad example that we are to learn from only by what not to do. That Jesus has here let anger, quote, get the better of himself. But then he's sinning. Then he's sinning for anger getting the better of a man, having control over a man, and not the man over the control of the anger is sin. That's sin in that man. But this is no blot upon the name of the Son of God. This is nothing that the Lord Christ is embarrassed about, and it's nothing that you ought to be embarrassed about for him. He taught his people to pray, "Hallowed be thy name, for hallowed be thy name lived in his own breast." This is a holy and righteous, controlled, but fervent zeal and display of pure honor for the name of God. What makes you angry? What makes you upset? Dad, what makes you upset? Mom, any of us? When things aren't exactly the way that we want them to be, when we discover for the millionth time that the world doesn't revolve around us, but we thought it did, when people don't bow down to our own wishes and desires, when our feelings are hurt, it's because in you, you love you, and in me, I love me. But what's so great about you, and what's so great about me? When he was reviled, and he's the Son of God made flesh, he reviled not again. But when God was reviled, and the honor of his name tramped underfoot, then, he was upset. Can you and I say with Elijah, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts"? When there is worship that trivializes him, his word, and his name. When his honor is being tramped underfoot. If not, then whatever you're able to say about yourself, you must also say this about yourself, mustn't you? That at least in this manner, I'm not like Jesus. The Lord cleans house. zeal for his Father. The Lord cleans house on the basis of principle. The first is the principle that he is the king of the church, and that therefore he has the right to do this as the Lord and King of the church. He has the right to say what happens in God's house that is not acceptable, and that is, he is the king of the kingdom of God. And it has to strike us that the first thing that the king does after his public announcement, as it were, that he is in fact this king of the church, the first thing that he does is he cleans the temple of what dishonors God. He cares about corruptions in worship in God's house. He's just proclaimed himself king publicly yesterday. He's marched into Jerusalem to announce his kingship. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of David. I am the King of Israel. And though most of you don't fully understand that, I will show my authority, humble and meek though I am, and I will carry out my calling on behalf of God as King of the kingdom, not by taking down Pontius Pilate, not by slitting the throat of Herod, but by removing filth from the house of worship. This is the charge of the king. This is one of the greatest charges of the king, head of his church, that there be honor for God amongst the citizens of the kingdom, that there be honor for God amongst the church, a zeal for the glory of his name. If you look at this scene in Mark 11, 15 through 18 closely enough, beloved, you will see, as it were, Malachi 3, 1 through 3, hanging like a banner over the whole scene stretched across the temple courts. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is his duty, to defend the holy ground of the worship of God's name, to plant his flag for the name of the honor of the Lord God of hosts. And where he has given influence and authority under him, we are to honor his directives too, in the name of our Lord God. We're not him, to be sure. No bullwhips. We are to keep Christ's church pure in the honor of God's name and from the encroachment of what would dishonor his name and trivialize the God of all the earth. And in a similar way that he did, by teaching and applying the word and the exercise of oversight and discipline. Notice that first, the Lord does his work here by applying the scriptures, to the situation. Even the king of the church must act on behalf of the word and with the word and on the basis of the word. The house of God must run on the basis of the word, and it must be the word that is the soap, that is the cleansing agent to clean the house of God. And so he teaches. From Isaiah 56, verse 7, first of all, and he taught them. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." And then again, he goes on to quote from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Jeremiah 7, verse 11. "Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." A den of robbers. And he teaches, he preaches on the basis of those two texts, apparently, for the whole rest of the day. Because look what we read in verses 18 and 19. "And all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when he was come, he went out of the city." Apparently, he was teaching this till the evening, till he went out of the city. And astoundingly, it was this. It was his teaching on the basis of the... This is amazing to me. It doesn't say the people were astonished at what he did. That's what I would be astonished by. This man grabs a whip or however else he did it and kicks everybody out of the temple. But doesn't say they were astonished at what he did. The people were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching, on the basis of the word he convicted. And it was his actions that went along with that word, word and actions together. His actions were discipline, a discipline that only the king of the church can give. But there is a discipline that he gives to the church under the king on the basis of the word. The great office bearer conducted church discipline to cleanse the house of God. Word and discipline together under the kingship of Christ is our calling in the pursuit of the honor of God's name, in the lives of God's people, in the worship of his name, caring for all, but risking even the offense of men for the sake of not offending the holy name of Jehovah God. O God, by these means, may thy house all over this planet be a house of prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer, not a house of rock concerts. A house of prayer. This word characterizes really all the worship of God. It's to be characterized by this. It's a worship of prayer. It's a life of prayer. And my house is a house of prayer. Coming into the presence of the glorious God, who is our Father, coming in love, and who is in heaven, coming with reverence for who he is, coming to commune with him, prayer, to relate to him, fellowship with him, to honor him, to praise him, to thank him, to hear from him what he would speak. How can there be this? The Lord is saying, how can there be this with all of this going on? With all of this noise in the temple, with all of this happening, how can anybody be focused on what's supposed to happen here? You enter in. How can someone have communion with God in all of this? There's too much that distracts, that takes away from the holy things that are supposed to be happening here. How can mind and heart and soul be engaged in this temple with the word, with God himself? How is it even possible to be a house of prayer? It is to be a house of prayer. And you can't help but ask, how much of what passes for worship, if it was happening that day in that temple court, would Christ drive out with zeal for the honor of Jehovah God? Not all of it, of course. It doesn't have to be exactly the way we do it in every little thing. But in the church, in Western civilization especially, but beyond too, how much of what calls itself worship would Christ drive out? My house is a house of prayer. It's distracting from the focus of the Word and entering by the Word into the fellowship of God. What appeals to the flesh, the mind and soul and heart can't come into Him and be bound to Him and focused upon Him in a holy repose and communion with Him. And notice, beloved, that the Lord not only holds the leaders responsible for this, but the people too. You notice that because He doesn't just drive out the sellers, but He also drives out the buyers. And at first you want to say, why the buyers? I can understand the sellers, but the buyers too. But the buyers in the Lord's eyes are not completely innocent either. They should know what's going on here and what the house is for. It was just for convenience sake that they were giving into it. It was just easier. The animals could have been sold at the Mount of Olives where all the other shops were. It was just a matter of convenience. But the question isn't what is convenient. The question is what is the honor of God's name. It's a house of prayer. For all people, Isaiah had said, a house of prayer first in the verse and then at the end of the verse, and a house of prayer for all people. Remember that this is taking place mainly in the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were allowed to be in the temple. Still, at this point, there are many more Jews than Gentiles in this court. It's probably only a handful of Gentiles who were ever in that court during Passover. But there were some, proselytes they were called, Gentile converts. And their presence mattered. It mattered. And their worship foreshadowed the worship of God by all nations, tribes, and tongues, in all places, in spirit and in truth. And of course, part of the justification on the leaders' minds for what was going on here, and even the people's minds, is it's just the court of the Gentiles. Not as important as the other courts. And the Lord defends the universality of the church against this encroachment upon the honor of the name of God too. It's not only trivial, distracted, earth-centered worship that dishonors God, but a coldness toward those who are different from you, joining you in the worship of God's name and honoring and lifting up His glorious name with you as though this isn't their house of prayer too. And then there was the principle that the house of God will be run to serve the salvation of the people of God. And there was the opposite, that the Lord saw the greed and the leaders of the people who had set all of this up, and the Lord brooks no greed in the church. So He cries out with Jeremiah, my house shall be house of all nations, a house of prayer. But you have made it into a den of thieves, a den of thieves. A den is a place for safety. Thieves, robbers would conduct their dirty business and then they would go and hide in the caves in the Judean wilderness to be safe. But you people have made the very temple of God a safe place for thieves, for self-seeking rulers to rape the people of God, to build their earthly kingdoms on the backs of God's dear sheep, for the high priest and his minions to get rich off of the worship of God and the faithfulness of the people coming to honor the name of God. The only time, I'm not claiming it was all righteous anger either, but a lot of it was. The only time I ever wanted to kill another human being was when I was in Africa, and there were health and wealth preachers going through the countryside to people who only had a little cow or a goat to their name and a straw hut and a dirt floor and nothing else, and saying, "You give me your cow, your one cow, God will make you rich." And how it ought to make us be careful too. I know that's not this, but it ought to make us be careful too. Ministers should be paid at the middle of the congregation, or less if they can't get to the middle, but not more. Deacons, councils must use the money given by the people of God wisely, carefully, openly, with accountability, as there is, gratefully there is. Checks and balances, stewardship before the name of God, for the gifts of God's people. This is worship. You give your gifts in worship. Your money's given in worship to honor the name of God and to serve His kingdom. Finally, notice, beloved, the king teaches and acts, and he cleanses the temple on the principle that heartless and outward and unthinking worship dishonors the name of God. Take a step back, and what does the Lord see going on here? He sees virtually no one is taking any of this seriously. This is Passover. This is the great time of reflection upon the blood that covered the doorposts of the houses of the people of God, delivering God's children out of the bondage of Egypt. This is the great picture of the Old Testament that would point ahead to the Messiah who would offer himself as the great Paschal Lamb. And the Lord has to be sitting there thinking, "Well, this is why you people have absolutely no idea what I'm going to do here in 4 days, and why you're going to completely miss it. This is why you don't have any idea that the Passover lamb is going to be slain on Passover at the same time that the lambs are slain, a fulfillment hundreds of years in the making, and you're going to miss it because you don't even care. You're not taking it seriously. It's all just something you have to do. You don't get it, that it's for coming in holy humility, burdened in heart and soul at your own sins and your own wretchedness and the Egypt that stayed with you when you left that country. And to get on your knees and plead for forgiveness in the blood of the coming Messiah is to hear the word of God proclaimed in law and gospel and the promises. As the priests would deliver that word, it's to sing the songs of Zion and the hope of the saints of all ages. It's a house of prayer. And you've lost it. You've lost it. And you've turned it into a zoo. This is why he cursed the barren fig tree on the way in, you know. The two are related. There's only two events on Monday of the Passion Week. It's those two, and on the way in, he curses the barren fig tree, and then he cleanses the temple. The fig tree had leaves on it. Normally, fig trees don't have leaves on it unless there's fruit. That's why the Lord, from a distance, He was hungry, thought there'd be fruit, even though it wasn't the time of figs. It had leaves on it. Looked like it would have fruit, but when he got close, there was no fruit upon it. And the point is, Israel was like this. She had the ordinances. She had the temple, but all of it had been lost. The heart of it had been lost. It wasn't a house of prayer. Is this a house of prayer? Not is this building a house of prayer. That's not the point. Is the worship that we bring that could be brought in this house or anywhere else? That's the holy ground that Christ is defending. That's where he's planting his flag for the honor of God's name. He's the king of the church. And one of the greatest purposes of the king of the church is that there be a worshiping citizenry that honors the holy name of God, that's brought into the presence of God in spirit and in truth, and walks with him, communes with him. Is that what the Lord would see? If he came in and, quote, looked at everything? A worshiping people who hold high the matchless honor, the name of God, and who live out of the power of the gospel of the Lamb slain. The gospel that puts heart into worship, that puts vine on the trellis of biblical worship. The gospel is being missed here in the temple. The gospel of the blood of the Son of God to deliver from the bondage of Egypt's sin and guilt. The gospel that will show itself momentarily in glory arrayed like the sun, where the whips of justice that he has taken into his hands will now be placed into the hands of sinners and exerted upon him as though from God himself, whipped across his righteous back as the payment for your sin and for mine, including your times of heartless worship. The gospel that this holy, glorious God sent his own Son to be the Paschal Lamb so that you can come welcomed through his blood into his presence in communion and fellowship, to know him in his house of prayer, to meet with him, to talk with him, to hear him speak to you in his word, and to know his promises for you. Not everybody is going to get it, beloved, that the house needs to be cleansed for this. And defended from the encroachment of distractions for this. And that his name is to be exalted high for this. The leaders of the Jews didn't get it. They didn't get it the last time, and they don't get it this time. As I said, this is the second time Jesus cleanses the temple in his ministry. The first was at the very beginning in John chapter 2. The second is here at the end, like bookends to his ministry, the king comes. That God's name might not be tramped underfoot. The leaders of the people, and the majority at least following them, went right back to all of this after he cleansed the temple the first time in John chapter 2, and most will do so again after this time. We know that because of the response. They're not humbled. The leaders are not humbled. They're hardened by the word and by the actions of the king of the kingdom. Verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. There's no evil like the evil of wicked men in religious clothing. But that wasn't the only response. At the end of verse 18, all the people was astonished at his doctrine. The astonishment wouldn't last for a lot of them. It's still a lot of these same people who are going to cry out for his crucifixion in a few days. But among them are some, they are, who understood what he was doing and whose heart dwelled in honor for the Father, who saw the heart of the Lord and their own hearts were touched by his heart, and who would follow the Master the rest of the way to his own stripes and his own death as the Passover lamb given as the sacrifice for sins, and upon his resurrection would worship with the church in the book of Acts as they gathered together in a faith-fueled and a gospel-fueled worship, cleansed by the King of the church, directed by his lordship, honoring the name of God. Others would follow as that gospel would go forth. And others, and more, and over here and over there, as the Gentiles would flood into the courts of the Lord wherever two or three are gathered in his name. And here too, by his grace, may it be so. Amen. Father in heaven, grant us honor for the name of God. That too doesn't come naturally, Father. Throw down our self-honor and exalt thy name in us, amongst us. And for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, give us the heart that desires to honor this God, in whose name we pray, amen.